Welcome to the preaching ministry of Dale Scribner, Senior Pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship, located in Olympia, Washington. Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
Let's see, take a look at our outlines this morning. There's a magazine called The Outside Magazine. And in one issue, there was an article, and it was about new ideas that some people have. And these are not normal ideas. These are just super, way out, outlandish, far out ideas. And the name of the article was Those Magnificent Men and Their Loopy Ideas. Listen to this. There's a few of them. A Japanese leading tent manufacturer wants to construct a synthetic mountain range in arid Western Australia. And this will be a 2,000-foot high structure. It will be made of Teflon-coated fiberglass and will run for 6 miles. And the goal is to create updrafts that will generate rain. Can you believe that? Having an idea as outlandish as that? Let's build a mountain range, 6 miles by 2,000 feet high, then get the umbrellas out. Here's a second idea. This is the idea of iceberg towing. Saudi Arabia wants to launch a lasso, and they want to haul in a 3-million-ton iceberg and haul it from the Antarctica back to the desert, and let it melt efficiently, collecting the dribbles. And the Prince Mohammed Al-Faisal claims that he will eventually make the desert bloom with a yield of water equal to 22 times that of the Nile River. Can you imagine? Here's a third great super project. The article goes on to say, I think Newt Gingrich might have seen this, but scientists call it the Lunar Power System. First of all, colonize the moon. Remember him talking about that? Put a workforce up there. Once that is done, the idea is to construct immense fields of solar collectors 60 miles by 350 miles to gather sunbeams, and these will be converted into microwaves and shot back to receiving fields on the Earth. This system will then generate 100,000 gigawatts of power. Now, these are mammoth, far-out designs. They require an incredible amount of vision or lots of caffeine. I don't know, but it is a big risk, isn't it? These are called super projects. Now, though these projects sound incredible, think for a moment of another super project that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. A mammoth task. Jesus is commissioning the 12 disciples who are uneducated, fishermen, tax collectors, no college training at all, and he gave them the mantle of world evangelism to tell these 12 guys from Galilee, now you go out and take on the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. They must have looked at one another and come again. Run that by me one more time. You mean us? And Jesus said, yes, I mean you. And so we come to the book of Acts, and they did exactly that. These 12 men, apostles, minus Judas, who died, replaced by another one, they go out into all the world, and within 30 years, they change their world. As is recorded in the book of Acts, they literally turn their world upside down. And so we want to find out what created the change in these 12 men. Now, the book of Acts is a sequel to the Gospels. The Gospels are part one, Acts is part two. And Jesus began a work. He didn't end it when he ascended into the heavens. He simply continued his work through other people. And so look with me at chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Circle the word infallible proofs. Verse 4, and after being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Then verse 9, and now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So the work of Jesus, in one sense of the word, it's finished, and yet on another hand, it is not finished. The redemptive part of his work was finished. Nothing we can do to add to that. Nothing we can do to add to the cross. But his work of changing lives, his work of being a mediator in heaven for us, where he is at this present time seated, the Bible says, at the right hand of God, interceding for us. So the work of Jesus is going on even to this day. It went on in part one in the Gospels with Jesus himself. Now we are into part two, and his work continues through the apostles and those that he had chosen, and also it continues through you and I today. The last chapter in the book of Acts, by the way, is still in the process of being written. New chapters are being written in every generation, in every different continents, by people who, through the Holy Spirit, do these great exploits for the Lord. You notice it's called the Book of Acts. One version says the Acts of the Apostles. The original name is the Acts, and it's filled with deeds. It's principally not a book of theology or teaching, although there is good teaching in it, but the Book of Acts is primarily a book of deeds. It's how God, through the Holy Spirit, grabs a hold of a person. Boy, girl, man, or woman. And then they become totally changed once they intersect with the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of God. And then they go out and they do a dramatic work for him. And the thing that we notice as we open up this book and start to pick up the story of these apostles that it mentions in the first few verses here, the thing that strikes us is that these people, these 12 men, are completely different men from the ones that we saw in the Gospels. In the Gospels, they were timid. In the Gospels, they were lacking in confidence. And now, in the book of Acts, we find them totally changed. They're bold, they're confident, and they are out spreading the word about the resurrection of Jesus. And so the question is, what changed them? What happened with these three men from the transition from the Gospels into the book of Acts? Have the same faces, same personality, but they were changed. What produced that change? What changed them into a new breed of people? Well, the first nine verses of chapter 1 tells us that there are four principles that made these 12 disciples a brand new breed of people. And we're going to look at them this morning as time allows us on these four principles. And as we look at these four principles, guess what? They are transferable principles, which means that these principles can apply to you and I today. So, what are they? What caused these 12 men to become totally transformed and changed from what we saw in the Gospels. Number one, there was a new presence of Jesus that they had never had until now. Many infallible proofs. Now, Luke is writing this book to Theophilus. Now, who was Theophilus? The word Theophilus means beloved, loved of God. And Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. Some believe that since this name means loved of God, beloved of God, it's a generic term. Others believe that Theophilus was the master over Luke. Luke was his slave, in other words. And so I happen to believe that this Theophilus was indeed a real person, and that Luke was subjected to his control, and he is writing to Theophilus, who has become his good friend. And this also the way it opens up the Gospel of Luke. If you read Luke chapter 1, verse 1, has the same opening verses here. But look what he says. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, the last glimpse that we got of these 12 disciples in the Gospels was in the upper room. This is where Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, and it was a place where the disciples were hiding out until the resurrection, and they were scared to death. The doors were locked. They didn't want the Romans coming in to arrest them, and they didn't want the Jews coming in to persecute them, so they met behind closed doors that were locked, because they were so afraid. Then, in this setting, where these 12 men were secured behind closed doors that was locked, there's a great hinge upon which all of the confidence of these disciples and apostles is formed. It's called the resurrection. Jesus shows himself alive. He had to, because they couldn't spread the gospel without the resurrection. Now, none of these fishermen had any power or enthusiasm to spread the gospel as long as Jesus was in the tomb. And but now we see some infallible proofs right here that turned them inside and out. While they were in that secured room, doors locked, all of a sudden, guess what? Jesus appears. He didn't go through the door. The doors were closed. The doors were locked. They were having a conversation, and he just pops in. That is an infallible proof. They all saw it, except for one. His name was Thomas. He didn't believe. And so Jesus showed up a second time when Thomas was present. First time Jesus showed, he wasn't present there. Thomas wasn't. But the second time he shows up, and Jesus has a one-on-one conversation with Thomas. Look, Thomas, touch my hands. Look at my side. And Thomas realized that Jesus indeed was resurrected. Then for 40 days, Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God. He ate with them. He appealed to their sense of sight, their sense of feel, their sense of hearing. All of these things they experienced objectively, and it changed their lives dramatically. It gave them boldness to spread the gospel. That is why John, when he writes the first epistle in the New Testament, he brings up this fact. And listen to what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which your eyes have seen, which we have gazed upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. We were there. We saw him. We touched him. Peter says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And this new presence of Jesus changed his followers from cowards into heroes, gave them boldness to spread the word that the Savior wasn't dead anymore. He was alive. He had conquered death. And they watched him in verse 9 ascend up into heaven. So the resurrection of Jesus is the single most convincing proof of historical evidence that has changed lives from then up until the present time. Thinking people down through the corridors of time have looked at the resurrection of Christ and the evidence for the resurrection. They've been changed by it. The first group that was changed was these apostles. They were dejected, they were discouraged, they were despondent. They saw him alive, and now he's dead and gone. And now he's resurrected again, and it gave them boldness. It filled them with joy and enthusiasm. And then think of this other infallible proof. There was this antagonistic Jewish rabbi, the zealot, named Saul of Tarsus. And this guy hated Christians, persecuted Christians, but he became Paul, the apostle. What changed him? The risen Christ changed him. Now, in your bulletin, I'm not going to go into all of this because we don't have time, but I've listed for you there the appearances of Jesus. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the other women. He appeared to two disciples who were taking a walk out in the country. He appeared to Peter alone. He appeared to the apostles with Thomas present, and he appeared to the apostles without Thomas. He appeared to the seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee. He appeared to 500 brethren at once, the Bible tells us. And he appeared to James, the Lord's brother. He appeared to the disciples with another commission and to those present at his ascension. These were the appearances of Jesus, the resurrected Christ. And so, as we turn through the pages of history, we have made note of men who have been changed by the resurrected Christ. One of them is C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was a professor of the Renaissance literature at Cambridge University and an avowed agnostic. He read about the resurrection and he examined the evidences, and this thinking professor turned to Christianity. He turned to Christ risen from the dead. And then we have this man, Simon Greeley. He was the professor, the founder of Hartford Law School, and he again looked at the evidence of Christianity, gave himself to Christ, and he would lecture across the country and speak about bringing the evidence into a courtroom and how to break down the evidence. C.S. Lewis as Simon Greeley. Now think about it. The resurrection changed these men down through history, and also it changed the apostles as well. And what attributed to the change? Because they had a new awareness of the presence of Jesus that they had never had before. Principle number one. Principle number two, there was a power. There was a power, a new power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, look what he says here in verse 4. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, this was very, very necessary because the disciples received a commission. It said, go into all the world. And to top that off, they actually saw the resurrected Christ after death. They saw him with the wounds in his hand and his side pierced by the sword. And after seeing Jesus, being with Jesus, fellowshipping with Jesus, hearing the commission to go into all the world, they said, all right, let's go for it. Let's do it. We have seen the resurrected Christ. He told us to go into all the world. Let's go do it. And Jesus said, hold on. Cool your jets just a little bit here now. Don't get too anxious, because there's something that you need before you go out. He says, I want you to go out, but I want you to wait in Jerusalem. And while you are waiting there, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Jesus often promised his disciples a new power. In fact, he said one time, I'm going to leave you, but the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to take over. In fact, one time, you can imagine this sounded completely foreign to the apostles. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "It's to your advantage that I go away." Now, if I would have been there and heard Jesus speak those words to me, I would have said, "Yeah, right. I don't think so. It's to our advantage that you go away? I don't think so. After all, you've made all the difference in the world and our lives these past 3 years. We've watched you heal the sick, restore sight to the blind, lame is walking again. We've listened as you have taught us great truths. People have even risen from the dead. And we're okay as long as you're with us, Jesus. But then you say it's to our advantage that you go away?" Expound on that for a moment. He goes on, he says, "If I don't go away, I can't send the Holy Spirit to you. But if I go, I can send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and he will teach you all things and guide you into all truth." The point is that part one in the Gospels, we find Jesus doing all the work. Part two, in the book of Acts, he's going to send the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower the believers so that they would do the work of Christ and say the words of Christ, and in effect, even greater numbers and doing greater works than even Jesus himself did. And so we get to the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 60 times. It's a book packed full of the work of the Holy Spirit. We see him filling people. We see him regenerating people. We see him baptizing people. We see him sending out missionaries. We see him presiding over church government meetings. He's everywhere. In fact, you can even call the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He is a true agent doing the work. And these apostles are instruments as they yield themselves to the Spirit of God, and God is working through them. So Jesus says, "Go, but wait for a power, a new power of the Holy Spirit, then go." In other words, Jesus says you need the right equipment. And now we can understand this, I think. For example, if a guy or a girl joins the Air Force, and they get down to a Lackland Air Force Base, boot camp, and the Air Force does not say to these new recruits, "Welcome to the Air Force, but now you have to buy your own jet. And by the way, we have some on sale. We have a special one now that's going for $11 million. Cough up." They don't do that. They say, "You're in the Air Force now, and we're going to train you to be a pilot, and we will provide the airplane in which you will be trained." Jesus commissions us to go out into the world, but he provides his new presence and he provides new power of the Holy Spirit to go along with us to help us. There's an interesting cartoon I came across a few weeks ago that appeared in a magazine shortly after World War II had ended, and it showed the proportional differences of arms, and it showed in one picture a tank that was drawn very large. Lynn knows all about tanks. And when he served in the military, he was the commander of a tank battalion. And next to this big tank was a soldier that was drawn with a small gun in his hand. And the barrel of the tank was pointed downward toward that tiny little soldier holding that rifle in his hand, as if to say, the tank has more power than the soldier with the gun. Then there was a second cartoon. There was a picture of a proportional strength of that one soldier against the tank. Yet now, in this picture, the soldier was big, and he had a rocket launcher in his hand, and the tank was drawn smaller than the soldier was in this second picture. And you would think, in other words, that soldier could take that tank out with a rocket launcher. In other words, if you have the right equipment, you can become pretty powerful. That was the point of the cartoons. If you don't have the right equipment, you'll be a tiny soldier next to the tank. Now, on our own, folks, all of us go through conflict. all of us fight inward battles. And sometimes these inward battles that we fight, we got to fight them alone. We can rely upon friends for support and encouragement, but sometimes it's just you and the Lord, and that's it. But without the proper equipment, there's no way that we're going to win the battle over the world, the devil, and sin. We're just no match for that. But if we have the right equipment, which is the power of the Holy Spirit residing in our lives, we can become awfully powerful instruments in the hands of the Spirit of God. Do you get the picture?
Yes.
So, verse 5 says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized, immersed with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." I've got to say now that when we come to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it makes a lot of people scared. They have seen some abuses in the past, and they have watched people tout this term, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it conjures up weird images in their minds. As a matter of fact, they would not even want to speak about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They would rather not even mention the Spirit of God in some circles because it's been misused. Let's just regulate that to the first century and keep it there. It's safer that way. There are even people who are afraid to raise their hands in public worship because some people might look at them and think that they are kooks or something because they've seen so many abuses. Now, I've got to grant to you that on one hand, I can understand and I can sympathize with these apprehensions that some feel when it comes to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes we shirk back from it a little bit. But what I want to say to you is we never have to be afraid of the Spirit of God. Just because some people don't understand it.
Amen.
There are those people who are just what I call spiritual thrill seekers. They come to church and they want their Holy Ghost fix. And if there's not enough chandeliers and shakes, then God wasn't there. And if it's done in a dry, decently, and orderly fashion, then God didn't show up, so they say. But if it's wild, if the music rocks and there's pandemonium, wow, they leave. Wasn't that a great service? We really don't know what happened there, but wasn't it great? Now what happens when that happens is people look at that and they go, you know what? I'm going in the opposite direction. I won't have anything to do with that. And I will conveniently put the Holy Spirit in a dispensation in an era, and say the miraculous gifts of the Spirit were confined to the apostolic age. They don't happen anymore, and they even find scriptures to support their ideas. One is for one Spirit, we were all baptized in one body, so they will say, look at this, one Spirit, one body, one baptism, that's it. Now, I don't care what you call it. There's different names you can call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you don't like the term baptism, use other terms. But I believe, and I've experienced, and I've seen subsequent works of the Spirit of God and the empowering work of God, not only in my life, but in lives of other Christians that I come across with. And we find them here throughout all the books, the chapters of the book of Acts. And what this does is an empowering power for service. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, gives you the power for service. And there's three key elements I want us to notice this morning, very briefly, to understand this power. Look at verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Notice the word "upon you." Circle that word "upon you." It's a preposition word, the Greek word "ep," and it's a preposition as something that expresses the function of a noun or a pronoun or an adjective. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's one way that it's used. In previous talks, Jesus had said with his disciples, he said, when the Spirit of God comes, he will be with you. Not upon you, but with you. That's a different prepositional word there, different function. He will be with you. Para, the Greek word there, meaning beside you. He'll come along, he'll be beside you. And that's what he does before we are saved. What prompted you to start thinking about spiritual things? What prompted you to start attending church? Opening up your Bible? What prompted you to do that? It was the work of the Holy Spirit coming along beside you. to nudge you toward a relationship with God the Father. He chases us, he convicts us, he comes alongside of us, and he prompts our need of a Savior. And then Jesus said he not only will be with you, but he also will be in you, living inside of you. And then Jesus says he'll be upon you, he'll be alongside of you, and he'll be within you. And the idea is empowering us for service. He said, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart, his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So that's the way that it works. We may not understand it all, but we just accept it. The work of the Holy Spirit. You know what it does? Gives us the power to love people that we don't like. Gives us power to even pray for people that we don't want to be around. You know what the power of the Holy Spirit does? It puts a reservoir of love in our hearts so that we learn to love people no matter what. And we become a lover of people and a lover of God. That's what this work of the Holy Spirit does in our lives. Someone once said that the church in America, Christianity in America, is 3,000 miles wide and a half inch thick. It's widespread, but it's very shallow because it's ineffective. That's what they're saying. Think of the advantages we have over the early church, folks. They had no radio in those days. They had no television in those days. They had no computer programs in those days. These 12 apostles were commissioned by Jesus to go into all the world because they saw the Holy Spirit. They were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They saw a new presence of the resurrected Christ, and they actually turned their world upside down. And the gospel went from Jerusalem, went to Antioch, it went to Caesarea, to Greece, Macedonia, and eventually even into Rome without any of the technology. That's unbelievable, isn't it? The anointing of the Holy Spirit, folks, does not come from a computer program. You don't get Microsoft 3.1 anointing upgrade. Doesn't work that way. The Spirit of God was very present within their church. That's the first element. He came upon you. Notice the second element, the power. From the Greek word, we get the Greek word is dunamin. From that word, we get the word dynamite. We get the word dynamic. I don't like the word dynamite because a lot of people are being blown to pieces already. But the word dynamite is a term that I like to use. But the Holy Spirit will come upon you. He will give you a dynamic way of life. This power will change the direction of your life and your heart. And so we got the Holy Spirit will come upon you. We got this new power that's being released. And number three, look what he says. You will be witnesses. You shall be witnesses. Folks, I want to tell you something right here. And that is that the purpose of the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A lot of us, I think, have got it all wrong. But the purpose to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, is so that we will have the power to be witnesses for Him. That's it. That's it. I get so sick and tired sometimes of these so-called holier-than-thou Christians who think they have a halo over their head come my way, and they said, well, have you received the baptism? No, it's very yet. And they go off on tangent. You know what my answer to that is? Are you sharing your faith? Who have you shared your faith with this past week? See, that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit, is to share our faith. Now, there's a lot of men in church history that refutes the fact that the apostolic gifts were reserved for that age. I don't have time to go there this morning, but they're listed for you in your outline. The Old Testament, if you will recall, that was the age of God the Father. The emphasis was upon God the Father. The New Testament, we saw it was the age of Jesus the Son. Now, since the book of Acts, we are living in the age of the Holy Spirit. And we have these men in church history. If you do a study in church history, they're listed for you in your bulletin. We won't have time to go there. But Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, there was Father Tertullian, there was Cyril of Jerusalem, Augustine, all of these men had an experience with the Holy Spirit. Now, John Wesley says something very interesting. He said that the great reason why the miraculous gifts were soon withdrawn was not only that faith and holiness well nigh lost, but the dry, formal, orthodox men, they began to ridicule whatever gifts they did not have themselves and to cry them as all evil, madness, or imposture. And that's why the gifts kind of faded out of the church. Okay, what changed these men? A new revelation of the presence of Jesus. Number two, they had a new power. Number three, they had a new perspective. Had a new perspective. They got all caught up into the end times. When will the end be? And therefore, when they had come together, back up just a second, before they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It seems like that these disciples was always interrupting Jesus, talking about the end times. And Jesus said, it's none of your business when the end time will come. And it's not for you to know, but occupy until I come. Down through the years, we've had people make headlines. The first one was way back in 1943. Christ is going to return at such and such a time. 1943, there was a man by the name of William Miller. The Millerites is what we call them. He calculated that in 1942 or maybe 43 would be the day when Christ would return. Well, guess what? Didn't happen. He said, I miscalculated. And so he finally died. And on his tombstone, you know what they put? They said, at the appointed time, the end shall be. They finally got it right on his demise. Well, then along in 1988, there was another book written, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Was Coming Back. And so 98 came and gone. Guess what? Didn't happen. He said, oops, miscalculated. And Jesus says, don't get caught up about setting dates when I will come again. You just occupy until that time. What does that mean? It means to be his witnesses, to share the word. Now, there's a final principle that they learned, and it was a new plan. He gave them a new plan. And this is a beautiful plan. If you look at it very closely, he gave them a new presence, risen from the dead. He gave them a new power, the power of the Holy Spirit. He gave them a new perspective on the future, and he gave them a new plan to his disciples. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is absolutely beautiful, the way that he devised this new plan. Speaks about the Holy Spirit. And their job now is to go and spread the word, because they have seen the resurrected Christ. They have this new power. They have a new perspective of the future. Don't set dates. Be occupied until I come. And then the new plan here. And it's really interesting. We are to keep busy. We're not called to sit up on a hill and strum a guitar and eat bird seed until he comes. We are to be occupied, busy serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord, and it all starts where? It starts in Jerusalem. Actually, the book of Acts is a book that is filled with miracles. Miracles after miracles. The book, this period in the book of Acts took 30 years, and Bible scholars believe that there is a miracle once a year, hence 30 years. And he says that we are to go, first of all, to Jerusalem. How can we apply this today? The Jerusalem is our home. It all starts in the home. And if my faith is not working in the home, then I need to go back and start all over again and do a rerun. And it's my responsibility to let my light shine in the home. It's my responsibility as children come to teach them in the ways of the Lord. And starts in the home. Then it goes to Samaria. What is Samaria? Samaria means our extended family, our friends, our relatives. We are to be on the alert when God sets up an opportunity to share your story, share your faith. This is really hard to do sometimes, and it was hard for me to do until years ago I was introduced to this infilling of the Holy Spirit. I was scared to death to share my faith. Go let someone else do it, I would say. Call the preacher, let him do it. I want to tell you something, folks. If you see someone asking spiritual questions, talking to you, don't send them to me. You do the job. You do the work. You just carry that little four spiritual law booklet in your possessions. When God sets it up, ask permission to share that little four spiritual law booklet with them and share your faith. Evangelism is sharing Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results with God. That's all that it is. You know what we do? We love coming to church and we love the fellowship of the church. We even love enjoying the Bible, having Bible studies. But we keep locked inside of us the good news that needs to be shared. Kind of reminds me in closing of a man by the name of Luigi Tirico. He was a famous violin player. Tirico was found dead one morning, and he didn't have any of the comforts in his home, practically bare walls, except for he had 246 exquisite violins that he had collected all of his life. And they were all stored in his attic, and he never played them in public. The best violins were found in the bottom drawer of an old rickety bureau. The greatest of all of his collections, guess what was buried down in the bottom drawer, was the Stradivarius. It had been kept there, and it had never been played. And so that Stradivarius had 147 speechless years. Here was a guy that was devoted to the violin, but he robbed the world of the superb music that it could produce. And so it is with you and I today. We can keep this good news locked up inside of us, or we can let it out and share it in a natural way. And we will not be able to do that effectively until we have witnessed a new presence of the resurrected Christ flowing in and through my life, being given a new sense of power for empowering us to do his work, his service, to be his witnesses, to get a new perspective on the future. Don't worry about the end times. You know what? When you die, that's the second coming of Christ insofar as you are concerned. Be occupied. And then number four, work the plan. Be on the alert. Be on the offensive. Share your story as God gives you the opportunity. These people in the book of Acts, these apostles, there was a new presence of Jesus that they had never known before. There was a new power, the power of the Holy Spirit, a new perspective on the future, and a new plan was given to them to go make disciples. And these four principles will work in your life and my life if we will work them. God bless you. Let's all stand together as we sing our closing song.